Beautiful day, huh? About time we got some sunshine and warmth. Well, we continue this morning in the greatest sermon ever preached. The greatest sermon ever preached, that sermon by Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount, found in Matthew chapter 5. The greatest sermon ever preached because, maybe even if just because it's the longest sermon that we get from Jesus in all the Gospels, so it kind of has to be the greatest sermon ever preached, but as we read through it, we see this is Jesus' call to all of his disciples, to anyone who's going to follow him all time. Jesus comes and he begins his ministry, and right from the beginning of his ministry, he says, you know, if you're going to be my disciple, if you're going to be in my kingdom, if you're going to sort of follow me, belong to me, if you're going to sort of associate yourself with me, then this is what you should look like. Here are the things you should value. Here are the things you should care about. This is the way you should live. This is right and this is wrong. And so, in the first nine verses, we found the Beatitudes, a series of blessings spoken by Jesus where he says, these are the people who actually find favor with God, who find God's approval. So we've spent the last 9 weeks on 8 Beatitudes, if you count the introductory sermon. We spent 9 weeks talking through each of these Beatitudes. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? What does it mean to mourn? What does it mean that these are the people who are blessed? That these are the people that God looks on and says, yeah, they're getting it right. These are the characteristics that every Christian should desire to have in their lives. So we walked through these statements of blessings. Blessed, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers. And finally, last week, those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And these are the character traits. This is how a person who's going to follow Jesus, this is how their life should look. And I spend so much time reviewing that idea because our passage today really flows straight from these Beatitudes. It is naturally connected right back into the Beatitudes. You'll see this connection pretty clearly just in the fact that it continues the same type of language. We talked last week about how in the first 7 Beatitudes it was all blessed are those, and it's sort of out there. It's third person. It's blessed are those people who do things. And then you get to the 8th and final Beatitude, and it's, again, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And then Jesus expanded on it, and he changed his timbre. He sort of changed his language. He now no longer just says, blessed are those. But in verse 11, he changed. In Matthew 5:11, he said, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And the next word, the beginning of verse 13, is you are. And the beginning of verse 14, again, is you are. And so there's just a really natural connection here between our message today and the idea that those who are blessed by God is those who value and have these character traits, these Beatitudes. For you are, and you are connects right back into the idea of blessed are you when you are persecuted. So that's connection number one, but connection number two, frankly, becomes even clearer. The second connection from our passage today to the Beatitudes is this. Verses 13 through 16 make clear, they make explicit, an idea that is implicit in the Beatitudes. And it goes like this, that you cannot possibly live a life that follows these 8 Beatitudes. You cannot live a life that is blessed by God, that shows these character traits that are blessed by God in isolation. It is not possible to have these 8 Beatitudes and live in a completely, purely private way. You cannot live these 8 Beatitudes in isolation, alone, in privacy, but rather, in order to live these 8 characteristics, these 8 character traits, it must be a life lived publicly. To put it another way, someone who lives their life according to Jesus' kingdom values will draw the attention of the world, even if that attention regularly takes the form of opposition. Because here Jesus moves from the values of the kingdom and the Beatitudes, here are the values of the kingdom, and now he moves to the witness of the kingdom. From the values of the kingdom to the witness of the kingdom. That's what verses 13 through 16 is about. This is your witness to the kingdom. The way that you live in this world ought to be a witness to the kingdom. And if you live those 8 Beatitudes, if you live as poor in spirit, mourning over sin, meek, and seeking out righteousness, if you live mercifully and as peacemakers and pure in heart, then you naturally will become a witness to this wicked and sinful world. You'll become a witness to them of God's kingdom. If you are a follower of Jesus, not only will you value the things he values, but you will be a witness for him in this world. And then we ask, well, what does it look like? What does it look like to be God's witnesses? What does it look like to be a witness to God's kingdom right here on earth? And this is what is contained in verses 13 through 16. Jesus gives us 2 illustrations, 2 images, 2 pictures, 2 metaphors to understand what our witness to this world is supposed to look like. And the 2 illustrations he gives us are salt and light. Salt and light. So let's look at these 2 illustrations this morning and see, what does it mean for us to be witnesses for Christ and his kingdom in this world? What does it mean to be salt and light? Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. This first illustration, this first salt illustration, really is broken into 2 parts. Part number 1 is simply the declaration that you are the salt of the earth. And then Jesus really doesn't expand on that. He doesn't explain it. He kind of assumes that as a first century audience, that they'll understand what it means to be the salt of the earth. And then the second half of this verse, or the second half of this idea, is about what happens when salt loses its saltiness. These are the 2 questions we got to ask. First is, what does it mean to be salt of the earth? And then second, what's the deal with salt losing its saltiness? So first, what does it mean to be the salt of the earth? Because Jesus really doesn't expand on this one. So we have to ask, as a first century audience, right? We need to move ourselves back in time 2,000 years and say, if we're living back then and somebody said you are the salt, what would it mean? Because while we have salt, our salt is a little bit different today, and frankly our uses of salt are slightly different. So salt in the first century had several uses. First, sometimes they would actually use it as a part of a fertilizer. They would use it as well to flavor food, much like we do today. But the primary purpose, the primary use of salt in the first century was as preservation. It was a food preservative. The primary use of salt in the first century was to preserve food. Why? Because meat, as we all know, meat, of course, spoils. Our greatest sort of combatant against that now is you stick it in the freezer. And then it doesn't spoil. It doesn't decay, it doesn't rot, it doesn't go bad. Stick it in the freezer and it can last really a long time. If you're in the Congdon household, my dad will never throw out food, which means you'll occasionally find food and meat that's been in the freezer for 5 to 6 years. But he insists it's good, pulls it out, cooks it up, and eats it, and somehow is still living to this day. If you come to my Congdon household, my wife will have none of that. So she routinely goes over to my parents and sort of sneakily cleans out their fridge and freezer, because when my mom does it, she gets in trouble. But if my wife does it, my dad doesn't get mad at her. So, but that's how we preserve food today. You stick it in the freezer. Problem is, first century, no freezers. And they don't have this method of keeping meat from spoiling, from decaying, from rotting, from going bad. And so the primary use then of salt was you take salt and you rub it into the meat, and it will delay. It will certainly not stop permanently, but it will greatly delay the rate at which meat will decay and rot and go bad. And in a first century context where, to be frank, a majority of the population is always on the brink of starvation, right? You're one bad crop away from starving to death. Any way in which you can preserve food and make it last longer and be able to hold it and keep it for when that rainy day comes, when that famine hits, is a lifesaver. Literally, a lifesaver. And so when we talk about salt, when Jesus looks at them and says, "You are the salt of the earth," I imagine that while they may have considered some of these other ideas about them being the fertilizer, about them maybe bringing some flavor to the world, that the primary, the chief idea in their mind must have been, we are the preserving factor in this world. Jesus looks at us and says, "You followers, those who follow Christ, that you are the ones who preserve, who keep this earth from decaying and rotting." When Jesus calls us the salt of the earth, he says, "I'm calling you to preserve this world, to be the agents of change who stop the decay of society around us." Jesus' implication here, the thing that's implied by him saying that we're the salt of the earth, is that the earth around us is decaying. It's dying. It's rotting. That society around us is decaying and dying and rotting. That people who live apart from Jesus, apart from their relationship with God, that they are decaying and dying and rotting. And let's be honest. We see it around us. Right? Society is not getting better. It is not becoming more and more wholesome and righteous around us. And living in a sinful world, we daily get a view of the decaying effect of sin on the society around us. We see it in Topeka, just in the amount of violence that's happened in the last couple weeks alone. And there should be no shock to us as we look around and as we simply live in this world that truly, apart from Jesus, apart from God's influence on this world, as the phrase goes, this place is going to hell in a handbasket. Right? That the world around us is decaying and dying, and Jesus looks at his followers and he says, "You are the salt of the earth. Your role is to slow down, to stop the decay and rot around you." So our role is to stand firm against those practices that create decay in society. Our role here is to stand up against the morality that is truly amoral, that is no morality at all. That we are called to live out and practice kingdom values, and by doing that, we stand against impurity. We stand against merciless living. We stand against war and violence as peacekeepers. We stand against those practices that we know are just causing the further decay and rot of society around us. And our reward for standing up against these sinful practices? Well, usually we're called bigoted fundamentalists who want to impose our will on other people. We're against freedom to do your own thing, which makes us un-American. We're the narrow-minded, mean-spirited zealots, the meddling snoops. So is it any wonder then that this passage directly follows, blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake? Now, let's not delude ourselves. As we stand here as the salt of the earth and say, no, stop these practices. Don't you realize what you're doing to the people around you? Don't be surprised when the response to that isn't, oh, thank you for making sure that we don't continue to rot as a society, but rather is, how dare you tell us what's right and wrong? And yet, this is our calling as Christians. We are the salt of the earth. This world, our society, needs us to stand for righteousness and slow the moral decay around us. And that means standing up and speaking out. That's what it means to be the salt of the earth. Now, what about the second half of this verse? You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, some of your translations may say saltiness. If salt has lost its taste, its saltiness, how shall its saltiness be restored? The obvious answer, it can't. That's not possible. How shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. It's an interesting term here. If salt has lost its taste, is how the English puts it. It's actually one single Greek word here. It's one Greek word that's only used four times in the Greek New Testament, once here, once in a passage in Luke, I believe, that is the sort of the parallel, also talking about salt becoming unsalty. The other two uses actually are translated as to become foolish or to make foolish. The idea of their minds became foolish, or their Lord made their minds foolish in a way. It's a weird term, this idea of salt losing its saltiness or losing its taste or being made worthless, essentially. And you got to ask, how does that happen? Because salt, right, sodium chloride, right, it doesn't suddenly become not salt anymore. Right? You can't have an element that suddenly just stops being what it is. So strictly speaking, salt can't simply become not salty. So it's actually impossible. When we think about salt today, and we think about the way that we get salt, we find nice purified salt in little canisters, and maybe some shakers or little plastic packets. There you have perfect, pure salt, and that salt can't become not salty. It's not actually possible. It doesn't really make sense until we again put it in the first century context. What can happen to salt? The only thing that can happen to salt is it can become adulterated. It can become mixed. It can become mixed with other substances. And when, say, salt is mixed with sand or with dirt, then suddenly it becomes not so salty. It no longer fulfills its salty purpose. And this makes sense when we talk about the first century salt. How would they actually get salt in the first century? There are sort of two ways in first century Israel to get salt. Number one is you went down near the Dead Sea, you go to the hills around the Dead Sea, and you can get Dead Sea salt. That salt, however, inedible. This is not salt that you want to put on your table and flavor your food with or preserve your food with. And so there's a second way of getting salt is there would actually be pools of water that would sort of come in from the Mediterranean Sea, and the pools would evaporate, and you'd have sort of salt deposits. The problem was this salt was then sort of scooped up, and the salt is mixed. You're basically getting a big clump of salt with sand or with dirt. And so you'd have to sort of pluck the salt out, but the idea is that the salt is only good when you pull the salt away from the other substances. Salt that's mixed, that's still left in its sort of form with other dirt and with other sand, with other substances, whatever they might be, then salt loses its purpose. It loses its saltiness. It's no longer capable of doing what you need the salt to do. So when Jesus says, look, if you lose your saltiness, you'll lose your witness. Jesus says your role here is to be the preserving moral compass as the salt of the earth, to stand against the practices and stop or at least slow down the rotten decay. But if you allow yourself to become contaminated, then you are no longer good for your purpose of being the witness to the kingdom in this way. And at this point in time, you're thrown out to be trampled underfoot. Right? If we are going to fulfill our role as the salt of the earth and to stand against decay and rot, then we cannot be decaying and rotting ourselves. And that if your role is to be a preserving force in a morally decaying society, if your role is to resist corruption, you can only do it if you yourself don't become corrupted. You can only be the moral compass if your morality is still intact. And we cannot accurately fulfill our witness as the salt that ceases the moral decay if we ourselves are falling to the same moral decay. And this is Jesus' first illustration of how we are witnesses to God's kingdom. That first, we are the salt of the earth. We are those who stand up and say, no, don't you see that the practices that you are undergoing, the practices that you follow, are just leading to your own rot and decay? That morally you're deteriorating, you're falling apart, you're spoiling. And as the salt of the earth, we as Christ's followers are to stand up and say, these are not the practices that God has given to us. These are the things that will lead us to death, not life. Second illustration that Jesus moves through is now, not only are we the salt, but you are the light of the world. You are the light of the world. Now as Jesus tells us we're the light, he's going to give us two pictures of being the light. What it means to be the light. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. Jesus says, you are the light of the world, which is interesting because the book of John repeatedly uses the term light, not of us, but of Jesus. That Jesus is the very light of the world. That the light came into the world, into the darkness of the world, but the darkness did not want the light. It said, no thanks, and they loved darkness, and so they rejected the light. So John tells us that Jesus is the light of the world, and Jesus looks at us and says, in turn, then you, as my disciples, are also the light of the world. Then he gives us two illustrations. He says, the light of the world is like a city that's set on a hill cannot be hidden. It's kind of weird because he doesn't actually say anything that sounds like light in this first illustration of lightness. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. In this, it helps us to think about when you're way out in the country, when you're somewhere where it's so dark, when you head out to the hills in Colorado and it's so dark that you can't see your hand in front of your face, dark. But a city set on a hill, a city that actually has some lights, not only can you see that city, but that city being set on a hill and being lit up, that light will reflect off the clouds and it'll go for miles and miles, for dozens of miles, even 100 miles away. You can not only see a city that's set on a hill that's lit up, but its light disperses and it lights up the darkness around it. Illustration number two is it says, a lamp is not lit and set under a basket. That's ridiculous. It really is ridiculous, right? You got to imagine you're in a first century home. No electricity. You're not flipping switches. When it's dark in your home, it's pitch black. When you light a lamp, you light it for one purpose, to light the house. And he says, the idea of having a light, notice there is still a light there, but having a light and then hiding it under a basket, it's nonsensical. If you are light, if you have light, then that light is meant to light up the room. And while it doesn't seem much to us, right, those tiny little oil lamps that will just fit in your hand with one little wick, and while that pales in comparison to just flipping on even one of these light bulbs, yet putting a tiny lamp like that in the middle of a room, notice, he says, it gives light to the whole house. You put the light on a stand and it gives light to all in the house. So Jesus looks at you and says, you are the light of the world. You are the light of the world. And here we need to think about what are light's characteristics, right? In a house, it illuminates, it shows you the path, it shows you what's in front of you, it shows you what you need to see. A city on a hill, right? Its light reflects and it lights up the nature and the wilderness around you. It shows you the path in order to get to the city. Jesus says, you are the light of the world. So while the salt was more about stopping the negative decay around you, when Jesus says, you are the light of the world, now you are the positive force, the positive light that illuminates the darkness and shows what people ought to be doing. Not only are you the salt standing against, but you are the light illuminating the darkness. In the city of Philadelphia, back in Ben Franklin's day, the streets were dark. It was dark at night. Nighttime walkers had to be careful. They had to walk carefully to avoid rocks and holes. And Ben Franklin actually then decided one night to place a lantern outside of his house. He placed a lantern outside his home, and people stumbling in the darkness would come to this oasis of light. And for even just a little bit, would see the path, would see the dangers, the stumbling blocks, would know the way to go. They could step safely. And soon, other Philadelphia residents began doing the same thing. And people would walk from light to light to light. And as the light of the world, we should be the oases of light in the darkness. And while people stumble dangerously through their lives, as they stumble dangerously around in the darkness of sin, tripping and falling, wounding and injuring themselves, and then when they come near us, we can show them a path that is safe and leads to light and happiness. We can show them Christ. That we are the light of the world in a dark, decaying world. We are the salt that says, stop these practices, and we are the light that says, this is where life is to be found. And what exactly is our light? Jesus tells us in verse 16, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. What is our light? Our light is our good works, or as the Beatitudes put it multiple times, our righteousness, our pattern of life that conforms to God's will and not the world's. Jesus says, look, you need to be out there. You got to be out in the darkness doing good works. Because when you are light, you don't hide that light under a basket. You put it on a stand so that everyone can see. That the dark world around you should be able to see your light, to see your good works, and notice the result. The result of people seeing your good works is that they give glory to the Father in heaven. Jesus says, you're in the darkness, and as the light, you're not a light for yourself. You're not a light so that people can come to you and say, wow, you're so lit. Actually, the high schoolers tell me that means something else. Right, you're not a light so that people can come to you and say, man, you're so bright. Your life is just so bright and light-filled. It's not for the purpose to bring light to yourself. The purpose of these good works aren't so that people come to you and say, wow, you're such a great person. You're so merciful. It's so that your good works will show people the Father in heaven. And Jesus says, sometimes the result of you being the light, of showing the path, sometimes your good works will lead other people to life in Christ. But of course, we got to say sometimes. Let's not delude ourselves here as we read this and say, wow, Jesus says that as soon as people see our good works, then they will give glory to the Father who's in heaven. All we have to do is go back four verses again and remind ourselves, blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness. sometimes your light is going to be responded to with some persecution. Can you believe that they live their lives that way? That they follow those practices? That they don't look at those things? That they don't say those words? That they're not willing to do these things, to cut these corners? Can you believe that? And it'll lead to persecution. But the great hope here, as Jesus says, actually, sometimes your good works lived before the people around you who live in darkness, they're going to see that light and they're going to say, well, there's something else going on there, and your light will point them to Christ, and they will actually come to know and glorify the Father because of your good deeds. Now that is something to look forward to. You are the salt of the earth. We're here to stop the moral decay, but you are the light in this dark world. That as you live holy and pure lives, that those around you will see your good deeds, that they'll see the way that a life ought to be lived in this dark world. And that some will come to glorify God in heaven. Now I want you to notice, Jesus didn't say, you are the salt of the earth or the light of the world. This isn't a one or the other, it is both. You are the salt of the earth, and you are the light of the world. You're not just one or the other. And I think sometimes we fall prey to this. And we might fall prey to either side. We are both salt and light. And this is important because it's a powerful combination. As salt, we are to be the cleansing, healing, antiseptic in our society. Our influence should be such that in our environment, sin does not grow unchecked. But we are not only salt. We're called to be more than just salt in the open wound of a sin-sick world. Right? We must not just stand against sin, but we must also stand for righteousness. Now, these two are far more powerful when used in conjunction. Salt by itself can be too caustic, too negative, too exclusive, always standing firmly against sin. On the other hand, light by itself can be too weak. It can come to be just a reflection of the truth. But salt and light together provide an environment where sin cannot grow and provides an example of God's way to go. But if we're both salt and light, we're not only against immorality, but we're positively for righteousness as well. We not only stand against abortion, but we also give practical support to crisis pregnancy centers. We're not only against substance abuse, but we're also for and actively involved in Christ-centered recovery. We're not only against sin, but for salvation, not just changing society, but also changing hearts. So I want to ask you, how about you? Are you salty? Right? Are you just salt? Do you just stand there and say, no, 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 no? And do you neglect then to show people the right way to live? Is your strength that you're willing to stand there and say, you shouldn't be doing this, but you don't then light them a path of the way that they should be going? Or on the other hand, are you more of the light? You say, well, you know, my whole plan is just, I'm just going to live righteous before people and they'll see the way that they're meant to live. And yeah, you're supposed to be that light, but you're also called to be the salt. And if you're never willing to actually stand up and say, no, that this isn't a right practice, this isn't something we should be doing, this isn't wise, then you're missing out. If you say, well, my entire witness is just going to be saying, just going to be living rightly before people, that's great, but you're not being salty then. You're not being the salt. Because the salt of the earth sees amoral, sees wrong practices, sees sexual immorality and crude jokes and foul language. They see those things and they don't simply say, I'm just not going to do that. People who are the salt say, no, you shouldn't be doing that either. Because this leads to death and decay. It leads to your own life being spoiled. Some people may not thank you for it. But this is what it means to be the salt and the light. So maybe you're struggling with just one. Maybe you struggle with both. But when Jesus looks at you, he says, you are my salt. You are my light. You are my witnesses. This is what it means for you to be a witness to the Lord. It means standing as salt against the moral decay that is around you and saying, no more. No more of this. But it also then means turning around and saying, instead, let's pursue this. Let's pursue holiness and righteousness. Let's pursue the Lord. Let's pursue a style of life that will actually lead to life. Because you are the salt of the earth. But if you're going to be salty, you can't get mixed up in other stuff. If you're going to be the preservative, you can't be decaying yourself. And you are the light of the world. If you're the light, then your righteous living must point to Christ, must point people to where they'll glorify the Father in heaven. And you can't let the darkness creep in on you. You are the salt of the earth, and you are the light of the world. This is what it means to be a witness for God's kingdom. And if you live those eight Beatitudes, if you live as poor in spirit and merciful, if you live those eight Beatitudes, then saltiness and light will just ooze out of you. Because living the kingdom values leads to the kingdom witness. For you are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Let's pray. Father God, we confess that at times we're not as salty as we ought to be. And at times we're not as bright as our light ought to be. And so we confess, Lord, and we ask for forgiveness. For those times when we don't stand against sin as we ought to. For those times when we don't live righteously as you have called us to do. Lord, we ask for your Holy Spirit to lead and guide us in these areas, that through knowledge of your word and what is right and wrong, what you have declared to be good and evil, that we would then have the boldness to stand as salt in a world that really doesn't want to hear it. That we would have the courage to stand as the moral preservatives in a society that is decaying rapidly. God, give us the courage and the wisdom to live as light in this world. To live righteously according to the lifestyle that you have called us to in your scriptures. That we would let our light shine before men, not for our own glorification, for our own self-righteousness, but that they might see you, to see the Father in heaven and glorify you. Help us, Lord, to be salt and light this week in our workplace, amongst our friends, and in the home. It is in the Son's name that we pray. Amen.